Genesis chapter 41, please, if you would begin turning there. Genesis chapter 41. Our third point last week was that God is sovereign to speak. Ironic. We believe that this, God's word, is how and where he speaks. And so we gather together here at Woodside every week to begin our weeks by hearing together from God through his word. And it is a word that is first and foremost about God. God's word is about God. And we're trying to extra emphasize that as we work through these Old Testament narratives, because we're so prone to read these stories as little more than morality tales that teach us how to be good. So we saw two sermons ago that Genesis 39 is not first about how you can resist temptation. Last week, Genesis 40 is not first about how you can interpret your dreams. Our chapter today is not about how, if you are patient through adversity, God will exalt you and make you rich and place you second in command in Egypt. We got to keep reminding ourselves that we are not Joseph, and these stories are not first about us, but they are for us if we can read them and understand them rightly. And we do that by reading them as first about God, a God who is so much bigger and better than we can even begin to comprehend. As Spurgeon famously said almost exactly 170 years ago in a couple of weeks, the highest, loftiest, mightiest subject which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the study of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Would you lose your sorrow? Yes, please. Would you drown your cares? Yes. Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. That's what we've been trying to do. That's what I've been trying to do as I pester you with providence and as I sermonize on sovereignty. Today, with another homiletical sleight of hand, I'm going to disturb you with decrees. We're just doing the same thing again under a different heading. But Joseph is in jail. This morning, using Joseph's own words, we are going to consider what God is about to do. And not just for Joseph, but for me and for you. Joseph is going to be moved quickly from prison to palace, from slave to second most powerful man in the world. Why? Why does God do what he is about to do? And what does that have to do with you? One of my commentaries on this chapter flat out says, the sovereignty of God is the underlying theme of this chapter. Oh, whoops, we did sovereignty last week. The sovereignty of God is the underlying theme of every single chapter of the whole Bible. But to mix it up, I want to talk today in terms of the decrees of God. I want you to see that God does what God decrees. God always does what God decrees. And so if you can know what God decrees about you and for you, you can find great comfort and encouragement no matter what you face. We just sang it. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Are there few songs that we sing that we less believe than whate'er my God ordains is right? God always does what God decrees. And I want to try and to continue to convince you that one of the most important things you need to live this often difficult life in this always fallen world is a robust understanding and trust in the absolute sovereignty of God revealed in the absolute decrees of God. And I do believe that our text makes that clear. So 5 points to hopefully help make that clear. Remember, our focus is on God and what he does. He's the star of the show in these stories. So we're going to walk through this considering his actions first. We're going to see that God decrees, and then we're going to see that God reveals. We're going to see what's the difference between those two things. Then we're going to see here how God reveals, as he reveals through his people. That applies to us, his people. We're going to see that God can even make his people fruitful in exile, and we'll close again coming back to the big idea and the great comfort of this text, that God always does what God decrees. Do you know what God decrees for you? Let's see what God does in this text. The text is a bit long, so we're going to break up the reading. I will read verses 1 through 13, then we'll do our first point. We'll read some more, do another point, read some more. So starting in Genesis 41, I'll read first verses 1 through 13. Please pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Let's pause there. Let's pray. Father, I am weak, but you are strong. Father, your word is unimaginably strong and powerful. Father, I pray that my weakness would be in no way a hindrance to your living and active and life-giving and life-sustaining word. Father, I pray that you would do great things through your word in this time. I pray that you would use your weak instrument to proclaim your glorious power to us, your people. I pray that we would see you for who you are, as God, as the sovereign, as the ruling Lord, the King over all, and that we could know you as you are and trust you as you are so powerful and yet so good and kind and compassionate toward us. Father, help me to be clear and faithful to your text. Father, help us to be attentive listeners to your word. Father, we simply ask that you would help the preaching of your word and that you would help the hearing of your word in this time. And we ask this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Point number one, God decrees. Well, where is that in our text? Well, remember our sermon title. We're talking about what God is about to do. And I'm taking that from verses 25 and 28. We haven't read those yet. But the decrees of God are about what God is about to do. Well, what is God about to do here? Well, remember where we left things last week. We saw in verse 23, before our text begins, that Joseph is not remembered and Joseph is forgotten. So verse 1, our text opens with Joseph having been left to languish in prison now for 2 years. That is a long time to be forgotten in prison, having done nothing wrong, deserving of prison. So we left Joseph. He's done a service to this cupbearer. He's interpreted the dream of his coming restoration. He asks the cupbearer to remember him to Pharaoh, to get him released from this unjust imprisonment. The cupbearer is restored, the cupbearer forgets, and Joseph is forgotten. We kind of close with that important reminder and application that sometimes you are going to feel forgotten. Sometimes it will feel like every other person has forgotten you. But we know that in Christ, that is never true. We know that in Christ we have to learn to fight the feels with faith. We know that in Christ we are never forgotten, as we see here with Joseph. So fight what you feel with what you know. God remembers his people always. God has decreed that he will remember his people and all that that entails always. So we've got to learn to cash the check of that promise of God. So while Joseph is forgotten in prison temporarily, there he is, there in prison, the scene now starts to shift from the prison to the palace. And the focus turns from Joseph to Pharaoh. Remember, he is referred up in 40 verse 1 to as the king of Egypt. So now I've gone from this random, seemingly random slave in prison to the most powerful person in the world. And Pharaoh dreams this dream. And the dream begins, it's noted, he is standing there by the Nile. And the Nile was everything to Egypt. It would be impossible to overemphasize how central the Nile was to Egyptian culture, religion, and life. Let's keep in mind, this historical story happened about 4,000 years ago. The source of the river that we're considering was not discovered until a little over 150 years ago. A new book came out last year called The River of the Gods. Go read it. Very fascinating about the discovery of the source of the Nile. But for thousands of years, no one had any idea where the Nile began. It is the longest river in the world, over 4,100 miles, and it wasn't until 1858 that explorers were able to trace it all the way south to Lake Victoria in Uganda and Tanzania. In fact, it's so complicated that there's still people who debate, like, what's the true source of the Nile today? There's the Blue Nile, the White Nile, there's tributaries, and people still argue today. But the point is that the source of the Nile is not Egypt, and it's not the desert. The source was so far away that the Nile in Egypt was generally unaffected by the lack of precipitation that characterizes a desert. And so this faithful Nile and its regular cycles of flooding made it a reliable source of food and fertility in Egypt, so much so that the river was basically deified. Keep in mind also that this man standing on the banks of the river, the Pharaoh, was also deified. So you have a godlike Pharaoh standing on the banks of the godlike Nile. You have the godlike sovereign ruler over Egypt standing by the godlike source of life in Egypt. And then you get the weird cows. You get seven good-looking cows, and I don't know what that means. And you get seven ugly cows, and then you have the grain. Seven good ears of grain are swallowed up by seven bad ears of grain. We're going to see those again. And then end of verse 7, Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Pharaoh has been troubled by those dreams. He calls in the experts. He has magicians. He has wise men. Remember, we saw last week that dreams were big business in Egypt at the time. We have dream manuals and books that we've discovered from ancient Egypt. So he brings all the guys in, the guys who are supposed to know these things. And into verse 8, there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. So now look at verse 9. Here's where the action starts to pick up for Joseph. Remember, the cupbearer did not remember in 39:23. Here he remembers his offense. He tells Pharaoh about the two dreams of chapter 39, how this young Hebrew there in prison interpreted them for them. Verse 13, here's the key. As he interpreted to us, so it came about. That is our big idea. God decrees, so it came about. Here, the dreams are the decrees. Now, again, we talked about them last week. We won't really do it again. But we know that 21 times in the Bible, God did decree or declare through dreams. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times, and in many ways God spoke. So this is one of those many ways. On occasion in Scripture, God did speak through dreams. But all I want to emphasize right now is that what God decrees in the dream happens. Cupbearer, you're going to be restored. It happens. Baker, you're going to die. It happens. It comes about. As God declares, so it comes about. God decrees. And as we'll see in a moment, that's what God is doing here with Pharaoh's dreams as well. Again, we keep using this word, decree. We don't use that word very much. What are the decrees of God? Christians used to talk much about the decrees of God. Christians used to give the decrees of God pride of place in their theology. The most used Baptist confession today, the Baptist Faith and Message, doesn't even use the word one time. Again, another plug for old confessions of faith. Right? Our statement of faith gives God's decrees a whole chapter, and it gives it the third chapter. coming only after chapter 1 and the scriptures. Okay, that's the only way that we know God, so we have to start with the scriptures. In chapter 2, well, what's the subject of the scriptures? It's God himself, the triune God. So that's where our statement of faith goes second. He's what everything is ultimately about. And then our statement of faith goes chapter 3. We would go all kinds of other places. But historically, Reformed statement of faiths go to God's decrees. Scripture, God, the decrees of God. That's the order. Why? What are they? Here's what the Second London Baptist Confession says. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside of himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. That is such a wonderfully rich statement. Eventually, we'll have to unpack that in more detail when we get to chapter 15. And the, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Well, how does that work? I'll come back next year. But Scripture affirms repeatedly that God decrees everything that occurs. We considered Psalm 33:6 last week. Remember, the first thing that we learn about God in the Bible is that he speaks. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God speaks and everything leaps into existence. Well, Psalm 33, verse 9, goes on to say, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded, or you could translate it, he decreed and it stood firm. So God speaks and it comes to be. God decrees and it comes about. Always. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of not your will, not my will, not Pharaoh's will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. So summarizing succinctly, more short, question 7 of the shorter catechism, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal plan based on the purpose of his will, by which for his own glory he has foreordained everything that happens. Everything that happens. Having to preach without a voice. Everything that happens. And church, this is such good news. God has a plan. An eternal plan. And it's based, again, on his perfect will, not our silly, sinful will. I have attempted to will some of the stupidest, most sinful things. God never wills that which is not perfect and good, and which is not always ultimately for his glory and for our good. And God has already foreordained everything that happens. Remember Psalm 139 last week, in his book were written every one of our days, when as yet there were none of them. God decrees. And that's what God is doing here to the most powerful man in the world. He is decreeing to Pharaoh through these dreams of Pharaoh. So let's see what happens next. Let's keep reading and then we'll keep going. Let me read verses 14 through 36 here. Let's go back to the text. I'll read picking up in verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good ears are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." Stop our reading there. We'll do our next points, and then we'll finish up the story. Point number 2, God reveals. And that one is pretty clear here. But it's important for us to understand both that God decrees and God reveals, and that those are 2 different things. God decrees all things. God reveals some things. Consider it in terms of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. See, we need not concern ourselves with the secret things that belong to the Lord. But we should very much concern ourselves with the things that are revealed to us by the Lord. Now let's see what God reveals here. So Pharaoh hears about Joseph. He sends and he calls Joseph. Joseph is quickly brought out of the pit of prison. He is probably dirty and probably stinky. So he is shaved and he is changed. You've got to be presentable before he stands before the king. Calvin hilariously says here that this is because the shaving is because Egypt was a nation of effeminate delicacy. And that's hilarious. That's probably not quite fair or particularly accurate. But it is true that the Jewish and other Semitic peoples tended to sport beards and the Egyptians did not. Like, we know that from history. But so in solidarity with Joseph and verse 14, I did decide to shave last night. I'm not digging the beard this year. I think maybe I'm having like a slight midlife crisis and I don't want to look old. So like no beard. So no beard for me or no beard for Joseph. Skip 15 and 16 for a moment. We'll come back to him. Joseph now stands before Pharaoh. Notice that verses 17 through 24 are basically a repetition of verses 1 through 8. Not only is the dream doubled, but the double dream is doubly repeated. You know, the fixedness of this whole thing is being emphasized. Pharaoh rehearses his double and disturbing dream and concludes, "There was no one who could explain it to me." Look at verse 25. Here it is. "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" So there's our point. God reveals. And the dream's pretty simple. There will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Verse 28, "Hey, let me be clear. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown, revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." And thus the title of our sermon, and I believe the theme of our text. God is revealing what God has decreed. God decrees all. He does not reveal all that he decrees, but when God does reveal his decree, we would be wise to pay close attention. Joseph elaborates further in verses 29 through 31. The famine will be so severe that the plenty will be forgotten in the land. The plenty will be unknown because the famine will be very severe. 32. Again, more repetition, more emphasis, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. God reveals to Pharaoh, and don't miss the significance of that. One of the key points here is that God is sovereign over sovereigns, right? Pharaoh is the king. He's the sovereign over Egypt, and he stands helpless, utterly helpless before the true sovereign. Pharaoh is the king, the sovereign over Egypt, dreaming of standing by the Nile, sovereign over the life of Egypt. Both of them are worshipped as gods in Egypt, and God is absolutely sovereign over them both. The dependable, powerful, life-giving Nile is completely under the power of God. The ruling, powerful, stability-giving Pharaoh is completely under the power of God. All Pharaoh can do is stand there and listen helpless to what God is telling him that God is going to do. The most powerful man in the world can do nothing. God is absolutely sovereign. And he is revealing that he is absolutely sovereign to the most powerful person in the world, and that he is absolutely sovereign over the most powerful force in the most powerful kingdom in the world. God reveals. And as he is the all-wise God who reveals, well, then he necessarily reveals to man that which a man must need to know. Pharaoh needs to know that he's not in control. Pharaoh needs to know that his kingdom does not depend upon the power of the Nile. What do you need to know? What does God reveal to you? And I love the answer of the third question of the shorter catechism. What does the Bible primarily teach? And how would you answer that question? What does the Bible primarily teach? We've already seen that the Bible is not first about you. It does not primarily teach you how you can be a good person or how you can live your best life now. What does the Bible primarily teach? The Bible primarily teaches what man must believe about God and what God requires of man. You see, God reveals to you here in his word primarily what you must know and believe about him and what he, the sovereign God, the king, rightly requires of you. And what must you believe about him? Well, from our text, we're seeing at least in part, one of the main things is that he is God and that you are not. Pharaoh is not the king. God is the king. Pharaoh is not sovereign. God is sovereign. Likewise, you are not the king. Though that's exactly how you are acting in your sin. God is the king. You are not sovereign. Though that is exactly how you are acting in your sin. God is sovereign. This is what the Bible is about. The God who is God, not us. I use the line a lot from an old work of theology I stumbled upon back when we were doing Deuteronomy. It was written in the 30s, but I love big, grand, sweeping statements like this. And it claims the one fundamental statement in the theology of the whole Old Testament is this: God is the ruling Lord. That's it. That's like the main idea of the Old Testament. God is the ruling Lord. And it ends like, well, we've got a problem because we are not right with the God who is the ruling Lord. What's going to happen? But the book just goes on to argue that everything else kind of derives from this fundamental fact. It leans on this. Everything else can only be understood in reference to this first and fundamental point. God is the ruling Lord, and you are not. In other words, God is sovereign, and you are not. And God is here revealing that he is the sovereign ruling Lord so that we can know ourselves rightly in relationship to him. He is God. We are not. Our sin is our attempt to be God, to dethrone God. Remember, sin is deicide. Sin is our attempt to kill God. And that is obviously foolish. And that obviously will not work. And so God is abundantly gracious to repeatedly reveal to us through his word and through his providences that we are not God. and to invite us to know him as God. This God, who is Lord over all, is kind to reveal himself and to speak that we may know him and that we may live. So God decrees all, and then God reveals some, and you should pay very close attention to that some that God reveals. But let's not miss this as well. Quickly here, this is more kind of like a side note, more like an application. But point number three, I want you to see this as well. God reveals here through his people. Now, let's go back to verses 15 and 16 for a second. And God doesn't have to do this. God speaks directly to pagan King Abimelech back in chapter 20. Do you remember this? Do you remember what God says to Abimelech? I love this in verse 3. He says, "Behold, you are a dead man." That's what God says to the sovereign over Canaan at the time. I think that's hilarious. But that's not what God does here. God decrees through a dream to Pharaoh, but he reveals the interpretation and the explanation through his man, Joseph. And there's important application for us to draw from this. In verse 15, Pharaoh says, "I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." I mean, look at Joseph's response in verse 16. What a response. "It is not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Notice how repetitive he is here. Verse 25, God. Verse 28, God. Verse 32, God. God. Five times he emphasizes this. It's pretty remarkable. Joseph has just stepped out of 3 years in prison, and he is standing before the most powerful man in the world, one considered to be a god, one who has the power to set him free. And Joseph says repeatedly to him, "God will and do this thing." It's a bold move. It is a faithful move. It is a humble move. We would be tempted, I would be tempted, to speak very cautiously, like desirous not to end up back in prison by offending this godlike king. Or we would be tempted to make a pretty big deal about ourselves, to make sure this godlike king sees our value and doesn't throw us back in prison. But Joseph felt no need to boast or to post or to promote self. Not sure if you heard, but I can interpret dreams, so you know I'm kind of a big deal. Right? That would be what I would be tempted to do. Don't throw me in jail. We all need to be very aware of how much more prone we are to this than we think. We are a boasting bunch, not Joseph. Joseph has a humble confidence in God. Joseph can do a really cool thing. He can interpret dreams. He made it really clear. It is not in me. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see, in Christ, with God, the sovereign ruling Lord, all is gift. If we are sinners, as the Bible reveals and as we know, all is gift. Therefore, no one has reason to boast about anything. But we are surrounded by a culture of boast, a culture that promotes the goodness and necessity of boasting, seeking and drawing attention to self. Hey, you did a cool thing. You better post about it. Make sure everybody knows and sees that cool thing that you did, right? Posting is just boasting. It's just drawing attention to self. But Joseph diverts and he deflects and he draws attention to God. It's not in me. And he gives all glory to God and draws no attention to self. Who do you tend to draw attention to? And why? We are still so often so much more concerned with what man thinks about us than what God thinks about us. If we really and truly believed that we were really and truly known and loved by this God perfectly, that he was perfectly pleased with us entirely because of Christ, that nothing could change our standing before him and our union with him and our eternal fellowship with him, then we would feel no need to be seen in a certain way in the eyes of man. We would feel no need to slip in the occasional humble brag or the self-promoting look at me posts. We would have no need to do these things if we could know ourselves as God knows us in Christ. You see, Joseph knows how safe and secure he is in God's hands. And so Joseph takes no steps to protect self or to promote self. Instead, he simply does what God has called him to do. He simply reveals to Pharaoh what God has revealed to him. And church, this is why we are here. Not to promote self, not to pursue the comfort and security of self in this life, but to promote God and to pursue the eternal comfort and security of others. 2 Corinthians 3:4 and 5 are one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Paul is there talking about being a minister of a new covenant. He does this by a simple, open statement of the truth. So a simple, open statement of the gospel. No tricks, no gimmicks, just declaring the gospel. Paul serves others, he says. Knowing the fear of the Lord, he says he desires to persuade others. He does this for the love of Christ controls us. He says Christ died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You know, who are we living for? I mean, honestly, who are we living for and whose will are we pursuing? What does it mean to live for him? Well, in part, 5:18, it means knowing that Christ has reconciled us to himself and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He has entrusted to us the ministry, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Church, that's why we're here. God does not need us. But in God's mysterious sovereignty, he chooses to work through his people to reveal to the world his gracious plan to save. Just as God works through Joseph here to reveal to Pharaoh his plan to save Egypt and Israel, as we'll see, so too today does God work through us, his church, to reveal to the world his plan and the only way to be saved, which is the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ to save sinners. And church, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Faith, the trusting belief in Christ that saves, comes from hearing, and hearing only through the word of Christ. That's why we're here. God reveals through his word in the hands of his people. Are we working with that word? Are we speaking? Are we revealing? Now, what a perfect Sunday. We're surrounded by young people who have given up their whole weekend and their time to come with Sam and Jim and Word of Life to just speak the word to people in this lost and dark city. Word of Life, welcome. We're always glad to have you and be with us. But they're here to communicate God's word to our community and to our city, and that's what the church is for. Everyone in Egypt dies. If Joseph's like, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen. All right. Everybody dies. Everyone in the world dies if we don't reveal to them what God's decree, that God's decree is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's Christmas season. The cantata is next week, 1 week from today. The choir will be singing. Hey, try starting by inviting someone to join you for church next week. People are more inclined to come to church during Christmas season. People are more inclined to come and listen to really good music. Next Sunday, the gospel is going to be beautifully proclaimed through song and hopefully clearly proclaimed through sermon. Why don't you take the opportunity to invite someone dead in their sins to hear the good news of the life that is found in Christ? God reveals through his people. We, God's people, must be revealing and speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. We got to move on. All right, after interpreting the dreams, Joseph offers his solutions in verses 33 through 36. We're going to fly over these things. He says, put somebody in charge. And then notice what he says. We don't like this as Americans. What's Joseph's plan? Increased taxation, right? He's like, more taxes is what Joseph says. Collecting the excess grains, got to be gathered, stored in preparation for the years of famine. Let's finish the story. Let me read the rest of the story, and then we will wrap up. I'm reading starting in verse 37 to the end there in verse 53. Please pay attention. Verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took a signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. You made it. Good work. We have devoted ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. Be proud. Point number 4. God makes his people fruitful in exile. This would have been too long, but you could add this. We are a parentheses people here at Woodside. So you could add, God makes his people fruitful and forgetful in exile. God makes his people fruitful and forgetful. The sons are the point, but hold on, let's get there. Let's mostly summarize verses 37 through 49. You see the ESV's heading over this section, Joseph's rise to power. That's fine. That's correct. But Joseph's proposal pleases Pharaoh. In verse 38, he says, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? In 39, Pharaoh recognizes that Joseph's superior discernment and wisdom is due to God's revelation to Joseph. So again, all the wise men, all the magicians, everybody else, nothing compared to Joseph. And it's entirely because God is with Joseph. And so verse 40, just like Joseph was placed over Potiphar's house, here he is placed over Pharaoh's house, which here means all of Egypt, with only Pharaoh himself greater than Joseph. Is there a more meteoric rise to power than this? Right? We love rags to riches stories. And this is maybe the best. But we need to be very careful how we understand this. Yes, this is Joseph's rise to power. Yes, this is the pivotal point in the Joseph narrative. This is where everything starts to shift and change. But let's be very clear. Right? This, what we just read in this last, this is not Joseph's payoff. This is not, hey, Joseph suffered. Joseph has been faithful. Now God is rewarding Joseph with fame and fortune and family. And good news, if you too are faithful in your suffering, God will reward you with fame and fortune and family. That's not what's happening here. Let's not forget This all started all the way back in 37, 36, when Joseph is sold as a slave, brought down into Egypt, that is, brought away from, removed outside of the land of promise. And here, all that we just read, Joseph is still basically a slave. He's a far more powerful and influential one, but he is still serving Pharaoh. Joseph is still serving a pagan king thought to be a god. Joseph is still in the wrong place, serving the wrong man over the wrong people. Yes, he's dressed up in all the nice clothing. Yes, he's given a name in verse 45, but it's a pagan name. And then he's given a pagan wife, the daughter of this priest, Potipharah. That means priest of the sun god Ra, the sun god. Not ideal. There's a very old Jewish tradition that Asenath, his wife, was saved, and she becomes part of God's covenant people. Again, we don't know that for sure, but that would not be surprising. But the point I want you to see is that all of this is not necessarily Joseph's blessing from God. And I think Joseph himself indicates that to us. Verses 46 through 49 record his successful administration of the years of plenty, the storing up of the food and grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea. But look at verse 50. Here's the point, I think. And this is where our point is coming from. Two sons were born to Jacob. And notice the names. The names are the key. Joseph is in a pagan place under a pagan king, given a pagan name and a pagan wife. But his sons, verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. You see, Manasseh is not a pagan name. Manasseh is a Hebrew name, full of meaning. Joseph suffered greatly at the hands of his brothers. We can't even imagine what Joseph has gone through. We love to identify ourselves with our past and to tell us and all the things and the bad things. Like, look at those things and identify yourself with him. Joseph is forgetting all of those things by the grace of God. God is making it possible for Jacob to not be defined by the wrong that was done to him. And this is what's going to start to happen as we see him begin to forgive his family in the next chapter. He's not forgetting his family. He's setting aside all the harm that was done to him by his family. He forgets. It is good to forget. Verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. This is the key. Where is Joseph fruitful? He's in Egypt. Where does Joseph say he is fruitful? In the land of his affliction. Joseph is in a place of great prosperity and wealth and success, and Joseph calls it the place of his affliction. Egypt is not Joseph's home. Egypt is exile for Joseph. Joseph is not an Egyptian. Joseph is a Hebrew. Joseph is not a pagan. Joseph is a son of the true and living God. And God has sent him to Egypt, not so that Joseph could get rich and famous, but so that Joseph could be perfectly placed and positioned to save his father's house. So that Joseph could be the one who suffers, so that the brothers who sinned against him could be saved. That's what the whole rest of the story is about, the salvation of the many through the suffering of the one. But for now, Joseph is in exile, and God is with Joseph in exile. God is able to make him forgetful of all the past wrongs done to him. God is able to make him fruitful, even in exile. And this is the connection to the book of Daniel. I lied to you last week. I'm going to learn one day. I've got to stop saying what I'm going to do next week, because then I always run out of time, and it always goes another direction, and I never do it. But go read for yourself. Go read Daniel chapter 2 and our chapter. And there's just all kinds of Joseph-Daniel connections. Daniel is intentionally structuring and writing to pattern his life and his story off of Daniel. Both are Jews living in exile. Both are serving pagan kings. Both are the only two men in the Bible who interpret dreams. Both are described as handsome. Both are given new names. Both are presented practically perfect in every way. Remember, they're the only two major Old Testament figures who aren't presented very clearly as wretched sinners. Both find great favor. Both are characterized by great wisdom. Some argue that both serve the exact same period of time. Again, there's just all kinds of literary connections between Joseph and Daniel. But I think that the point of both of them, both of their stories, is that there is great hope for God's people, even when they find themselves in exile. Even in exile, God is still present with his people and still working on behalf of his people. And church, so it is for us. This is the land of our affliction. And not just New York City, though New York City can feel like the land of affliction at times. But everything, right? The world, this life for God's people is not our home. This is not our land, but the land of our affliction. We are not meant to be seeking our safety and our satisfaction here. Just like the Old Testament saints, Hebrews 11, verse 10, they were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 16, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. You see, even the Old Testament saints understood that the land wasn't just about the land. The land was a picture of the ultimate fulfillment of what God was going to do in the new heavens and the new earth. They desired a better country. Do we desire a better country? A heavenly country. Do we ever think of ourselves, 1 Peter 2:11, as sojourners and exiles? Because that's what Joseph is. But God can make us fruitful even in this land of affliction. Because God is with us even in this land of affliction. He can make us set aside and forget all the hurts and all the harms of the past due to our own sins and due to the sins of others. We can rest and rejoice and find contentment and peace even here because of Christ, because of what's to come, which has been so clearly revealed to us in the good and gracious decrees of God. And so we've got to stop. That's the last thing. I will make it quick. That will be point number five. I just want to close and reemphasize the main idea here is that God does what God decrees. God always does what God decrees. Verse 53, the 7 years of plenty come to an end. Verse 54, the 7 years of famine began to come. Notice, as Joseph had said. As God had decreed and revealed to Joseph. Isaiah 46, 11. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. That's what it means for God to be God. That's what it means that God decrees. He does all that he decrees as he does here. God is in complete control. And verse 57, we see the text ends, all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain, which means that all Joseph's brothers are about to come to Egypt to buy grain, which also means that Judah, remember the story of Joseph is actually the story of Judah. This means that Judah is about to come to Egypt to buy grain, which means that while we are seeing a partial fulfilling of God's promise to Abraham here, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here's Joseph. Everybody's being blessed because of what he has done there with the food. But ultimately, that's going to be fulfilled as Judah comes and is saved, as it is going to be from Judah that comes the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one through whom all the families of the earth shall truly be blessed. God is orchestrating everything. God is a micromanager. He is micromanaging down to the tiniest detail to get to the Christ who is life and everything. God does what God decrees. And ultimately, God decrees that he is going to glorify his name through the salvation of his people, through the sacrifice of his son. And even Genesis chapter 41 is about getting us to that. And so you can trust the God who is this big and who is this good. God knows what he is doing. He knows what he's doing. You don't, or at least not always and immediately in every detail. But what I want to leave you with, what I want you to find great comfort in, is the fact that you do ultimately know what God is doing when it comes to the big picture and ultimate and eternal things. Listen, I may not know exactly what God was doing in decreeing Shore's family stomach bug for 8 straight days, from Vera lying dormant for 5 days, then to Tessa, back to Vera, Melissa, Nora, to Emma, to me, back to Vera, and then finally to Lila. I don't understand the specifics of why. And I don't understand how a stomach bug somehow translates and then like manifests itself in my face. And now I can't breathe and talk. It doesn't make any sense. I don't understand the specifics. I know that 6-year-old Tessa put it pretty well in the middle of the night, body convulsing heaves as she cried out, "Why is this a thing?" I'm so sad. Why is this a thing? That's a great and profound question. But listen, we know that ultimately the answer is because of sin. Sickness exists only because of sin. We don't know why that specific sickness then. Tessa wasn't suffering that sickness because she sinned. but we know ultimately that all sickness comes from sin. And we know ultimately that God has promised to work all things together for the good of his people. We know that ultimately, through all things, he is building endurance and character. He is teaching us patience and hope and how to completely be utterly dependent on God in and through all things. And it was actually having just preached on sovereignty. Whenever I preach on sovereignty, we get sick. I don't know if that's a thing or not. But it was having just preached on sovereignty that helped sustain through sickness. And I truly believe that a more robust understanding of sovereignty and providence and the decrees of God can support and sustain and comfort you through the many and often painful difficulties and trials of life. The only thing that would make those sufferings actually unbearable is if they were purposeless sufferings. But with God, in Christ, God makes it very clear that there is no such thing as purposeless suffering for those who are his. As the greatest suffering of all, Christ on the cross, proves to us. In Christ, in God's word, God has very clearly decreed and revealed his decree for your ultimate and eternal good. And good news, God does what God decrees. So he is going to bring that about. He's orchestrating everything, every tiny little detail, to bring about your ultimate and eternal good. I invite you this morning to trust him. I encourage you this morning to do everything that you can to know God as he has revealed himself to you in his word as the sovereign ruling Lord, who is also the kind and compassionate Father who loves and cares perfectly for his people. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, you are the King. You are the sovereign ruling Lord. This text makes it very clear that you are more powerful than the most powerful man and the most powerful force in the world. That you are God and there is no other. Father, we want to be a people who know you as you reveal yourself so beautifully and clearly in your word. We want to be a people who know you as you reveal yourself so beautifully and so clearly in your Son. Father, we thank you for the Christ who is the full and final revelation of who you are. Father, may we increasingly read the whole of our lives, every detail of our life, the good and the bad, through the lens of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Father, may we be a people who are always and eternally comforted by the fact that you have solved our one and our greatest problem, that you have defeated sin and death, and that there will be a day when sin and suffering and death are no more. And you have decreed that, and you have revealed that to us, and we can trust you that you will bring it about. Father, build great faith and great trust in us, your people. May we know you more truly and more accurately as you reveal yourself to us in your word. And Father, as we have the privilege of being your people, we also have the responsibility of being the means through which you continue to reveal yourself to a lost and dying world. Father, use Woodside Community Church to call sinners to Christ. Father, use and work by your living and active word in the hands of your people here to be the means through which sinners are moved from death to life. Father, you are the only hope for anyone to live. We pray that you would save sinners and that you would comfort those who you have already saved this morning by reminding them of how big you are and of how good you are. Father, help us to love Jesus Christ, we ask in his name. Amen.